If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 1. 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 1. Children, you can be dismissed this morning. Again, so good to be in the house of the Lord with you today. So I send greetings from Pastor Browning. I talked with him earlier in the week, and he wanted me to tell everyone hello and that they're doing fine. And he wanted our prayers. They'll be traveling to the inauguration later this week, so that's pretty cool. But he wanted to let everyone know that he loved them, and he just sent his greetings to you. 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1 at verse 1, says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, the true son of faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And using the subject this morning, does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what you believe? George Barna, the great church statistician who goes out and takes all these surveys in churches, he found this out. He said, there's a great deal of ambivalence among Americans with regards to their beliefs. For instance, while 62% of the respondents said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, 65% said the term born again does not apply to them. So 65% of the 62% said born again doesn't apply to them. More than half said born again does not apply to them. Fewer than 50% strongly agreed that the Bible is the written word of God and is totally accurate in all that it teaches. 50% thought that. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we thank you again for who you are. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done in this place. We thank you for the presence, the moving, the operation of your Holy Spirit here, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the time of praise and the time of worship and the intimacy that we've had this morning with you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we felt the movement, the operation of the Holy Spirit during our worship service. But now, Lord, we turn to your message, Lord God. We need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need the Holy Spirit to come in and to teach what he wants to teach today, to preach what he wants to preach today, Lord, to use me as your mouthpiece, Lord. We ask that you would anoint this message, that you would again use the words of our guidebook, our Bible, Lord Jesus, to tell us exactly where you are and what you need from us. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. The letters written by the Apostle Paul to this young preacher Timothy are part of what is referred to as the pastoral epistles. This includes 1 and 2 Timothy, and it also includes Titus. They're called this because they give very specific instructions to ministers, to pastors. But they're more than that. If that's all they were, then surely the Holy Spirit would have said, here's three books that every pastor needs to read. But they're not that. They're more than that. We, all of us, both myself up here and you sitting in your seat, we are Christians, we are believers, and we are ministers. In our own specific way, in our own realm of influence, we are all ministers where God has sent us out to be. So there are things that we can glean from these books that were specifically meant for pastors, for ministers, but can help us too in our walk, in our own ministry. Overall, the first letter to Timothy addresses six main topics. It addresses the church doctrine, church worship, the church leadership, the church behavior, our social responsibilities, and it also looks at attitudes towards possessions. This morning, we're going to be focusing on church doctrine. This letter begins in verse 1 with a standard greeting from Paul to Timothy. And it's interesting because the name Timothy means one who honors God. We know quite a bit about this young man, Timothy. We know that he was taught the scripture from his early childhood, from his mother and from his grandmother. We know that he was born to a Jewish mother and his father was a pagan Greek. He was saved during Paul's ministry in Lystra, during the first missionary journey that Paul had in Acts chapter 14. And Timothy, we know that Timothy was probably a teenage boy when this happened, when he met Paul, when he became a disciple of Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul saw great things in Timothy. We know that he took him in, that he took him into his ministry and began to teach him in the ways of Christ and him crucified. And we see that Timothy had a true conversion to Christ because Scripture denotes him as a true son of faith. And if we were to go back and look at that, it's not just of faith, it's of course of the faith. So we see him as a true son, as someone who was truly saved. By the time that this letter is written, Timothy has been in Paul's constant companionship for 15 years. He's been his companion. He's been his co-worker in ministry. They've been going out and they've been ministering together. And at this point, he serves as Paul's frequent troubleshooter. He's the one that Paul might send out for a dispute. He's the one that Paul might send on a missionary journey to a close town. He's the one that Paul might send if there's trouble in one of the churches. He was sent to Corinth, to Thessalonica, to Philippi, and now he's sent to Ephesus. He's probably in his mid-30s by this point in his life. So from that time of being a teenager, 15 years later, here he is with Paul as a minister. Perhaps, though, this letter resonates with us because we can identify with this young man named Timothy. He's not some kind of super saint. He's not been called like Paul was on the road to Damascus. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't meet Jesus in person. He was simply someone who was called into ministry to do a great thing. He was very young. He was he had his own problems, yet he was used greatly by the Lord. First, Timothy was still comparatively young, although he was in his mid-30s by the time of this letter. He considered himself inexperienced, not mature enough to have the responsibility that Paul had placed on him. Now think about that. To go and to be a young minister and to be under the ministry, not only under a great pastor, but under the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm sure at this point in time, Timothy, the heaviness of this time and what was going on probably didn't hit him at this young age. But the Apostle Paul, as your mentor, it's a heavy load. He didn't think that he was up for the challenge. Secondly, Timothy, by his disposition, was not outgoing. His temperament was shy. He needed affirmation. He would sink into himself, we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7. And third, Timothy did not seem to have great physical health. He suffered ailments. So when they were out and traveling on the road, no doubt it was difficult. No doubt it was hard, especially in those times and in those days. And he suffered greatly in his physical body. So we see Timothy, this letter being written to him from the Apostle Paul on how to minister. And he, again, starts out taking on the topic of church doctrine. So the question this morning, does it matter what we believe? Does our doctrine, concerning our doctrine, does it matter? This concern in the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy is the importance of keeping sound doctrine, is the importance of following sound doctrine, is the importance of preaching and teaching sound doctrine, is it important? Well, the Apostle Paul will go on to help us understand the difference between sound doctrine or truth and false doctrine. And you'll remember throughout the epistles of Paul, this is something that he goes after many times. In many different churches, he'll go after this topic of doctrine. Paul's declarations are that there are right beliefs and that there are wrong beliefs. And that's something that we face today here in the 21st century. What is right and what is wrong? Many of us who are believers, we can sit down and we can look at our Bible, we can look at our guidebook, and we can say that this is right and this is wrong, and there simply aren't any gray areas. But when we step out into our society, when we step out into our circle of friends, or when we go to our workplace or our school, that is not the case. When we turn on our television, that is not the case. There's this huge gray area. And well, it could be right on Tuesday, but if you do it on Friday, not so much. Or if your skin color is this, well, it's accepted, but not over the... Or maybe if you have a lot of money, it's okay, sure. Well, the Bible, it doesn't care about any of those things. It doesn't care about the superficial things that we place on top of things. It simply says it's right or it's wrong. It's yes or it's no. There's no gray area. So the Apostle Paul presses down on church doctrine, and he wants to separate the right from the wrong. And that's what he's doing here in this first chapter. We're daily bombarded in our world with the politically correct view. We could also call it pluralism. And the definition of that is all belief systems are equally right and frowns on the attempt to convert anyone. Everything's fine. You can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. And we'll all just get along happily. Well, that's all good and well until we bring up Jesus Christ. The moment you bring up Jesus Christ and you say that he's the only way and you say that there is no other way, well, everybody who is tolerant, they get a little intolerant of you. Things begin to change. So this view that we have of pluralism in this 21st century in our media, it's not correct because they're not. The most prized virtue of our age is tolerance. We live in an age that is tolerant of any belief except the belief in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, well, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. You could go out into the world and they're not going to be tolerant of it. I understand. I get it. It's not just our world, it's the church. You see, our church has shifted, and they begin to accept these things in that are not of God. They begin to accept the things of man, and they begin to reject the things of God, so much so that they've even begin to reject this belief that there is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. In our postmodern age, relativism has convinced a large number of people that there's no such thing as eternal truth, that there's no such thing as one God, that there's no such thing as one way into heaven, that there was no mercy seat, and that what Jesus Christ did on the cross could have been done by anyone. Remember what George Barna stated about the uncertainty among Christians? No doubt. There's uncertainty among Christians in America because the American church has gone astray, because they've lost their way, because they've lost their message of faith and grace. They've got away from their doctrine and they've gone to the mind of man. They've gone to the ways of man. They've gone to the ways that the media says that they should go. But we need to understand that it is impossible. It is impossible as true believers of Jesus Christ to go this way, to let this in, to embrace this all-encompassing pluralism that we're seeing, to embrace this belief system that everyone's right and everything's okay. That's not what the Word of God tells us. Jesus had said that he was the truth in John 14, that he had come to bear witness to the truth in John 18, that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth in John chapter 16. And lastly, that the truth will set us free in John 8. Jesus was the way, he was the truth, and he is our life, exactly as he said he would be. When Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he had left Timothy there to restrain the false teachers and to set the church in order. Remember, Timothy was the troubleshooter. He was the fixer, if you will, the one to go in and set things straight. In verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may change some of that they teach to no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." Now, we read there that Paul had urged Timothy. Now, I want us to think about the language there just a little bit. And if I have to urge you to do something, if I have to implore you to do something, what's that mean? You're thinking about not doing it. You're thinking, well, maybe I just want to take a nap. Maybe I don't want to go shovel the snow. Maybe I don't want to get up and do this or that. Or maybe I just want to, whatever. Paul urged him to stay. So that tells us some things that may have been going on in Timothy. As we noted in the beginning, he wasn't quite sure of himself. He wasn't sure of his capabilities, and maybe he was unsure of staying there in that particular situation. Maybe he was simply tired. Travel was hard. Ministry was intense in that day. Remember, it was Paul and it was Timothy and it was a few others. There wasn't a network out there for them. They weren't going to, you know, one big church after another. There wasn't Holiday Inns on every corner. It was difficult and it was hard. Or maybe there was something in Timothy's spirit that said, man, just take a break. Just let off the gas pedal for just a little bit. It doesn't tell us exactly, but we know that Paul urged him. He wanted him to remain in Ephesus, to stay there, to do the work that needed to be done, while Paul would leave and go do some more work. He encouraged him to stay and finish the task, to stay and do what God has called you to do. And there's a message there for us. Many times these physical bodies, they don't want to do. Many times this mortal mind and this mortal coil, we think it would just be easier if I didn't bring it up, if I didn't do it. But the Apostle Paul, just as he urged Timothy, the Holy Spirit is urging us today, keep the task. Stay on the narrow road. Do what I've called you to do. Complete and finish the work that I've called you to. Paul's prediction that savage wolves would have entered and seek to destroy the church in Ephesus, he made this in Acts 20. It was it was starting to come true, but they had to go and they had to find out, who are they and what are they teaching? What's the difference? What's going on? And because they were doing that in that day, in the days of the early church, we should also look in our day. Who are the false teachers? Well, Pastor, you shouldn't be calling out false teachers. We don't have to call out the false teachers. Some people get offended by that. But we should be looking for the false teachers. We should be using the Bible as a guidebook. Who are the false teachers? And you'll remember, as I preached last week, it's not necessarily up to us to go and to confront the false teacher. But the Word of God says, simply turn and don't go back to it. If you go out and you see the false teaching, if you're somewhere and you experience the false teaching, it's up to us as believers to simply not engage. Now, the Holy Spirit might speak to you, and he might tell you to speak to someone, or it might come up in conversation, or he might set you in a place where it's, and he gives you the opportunity to call out the false teaching, and many people have those platforms today. But it's not up to us to confront. It's simply up to us to go and do what is the correct thing, to be on the lookout for the false teaching and to come back to the true teaching of God. In verse 3, when Paul commands them to teach no other doctrine, this is literally one word in the Greek, and trust me, I'm not even going to try to say it today, but it literally means a different kind of teaching. A different kind of teaching from that taught by the apostle. And if we look at the Greek behind it, we see that it's negative. It has a negative form. So they're teaching something negative that is a different kind of teaching. Paul warned the Galatians, as we talked about last week, of another gospel. A different gospel. He warned the church at Corinth. He warned them that they are being led astray by a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And we see that in today's church. I was talking to someone this morning and they said it was something different. They said that I walked in and I knew immediately that something was wrong. You see, if we understand the message of faith and grace, if the Holy Spirit is active and moving in our life, we don't need a lot to let us know. We can go in and you know immediately the Holy Spirit begins to move on you, and it's up to us to simply not participate, to not participate, to withdraw, to go back, to do what God has told us to do, to go back to His doctrine. Do not participate in this different spirit, in this different gospel. Don't go to the different Jesus. Paul's charge to the church at Galatia that we talked about last week, let me remind you, he said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, say now I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul goes on to say this in two different ways. And the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through these messengers of God, is masterful. masterful at telling us things. He just told us in two different ways the same exact thing. Let no one teach anything else, or you'll be accursed. There in two verses, he told us that this is going to happen, not by him, not by an angel, not by anyone. Follow the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. And this was the foundation of Paul's message. It's outlined in 1 Corinthians 2:2, but throughout all of Paul's epistles, throughout half of the New Testament, we see the apostle preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know in Romans chapter 6 through 8, as well as many other passages, that the cross was his primary message. That time after time after time, the apostle Paul, throughout the different doctrines of the church, would lead the person back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's interesting, who was he leading back? He wasn't leading a lost world, Paul wasn't. He was leading the believer. Time after time, leading the believer back to Jesus Christ. Back to Jesus Christ. Here we have the Apostle Paul, probably one of the greatest minds put on the face of this earth. The one that Jesus Christ himself appeared to on that road of Damascus. The one that this message of faith and grace was giving to. And he was preaching the simple message, Deb, of faith and grace. Every time. Faith and grace. Every time, it's all about the cross. I understand you have this problem. Here's this particular doctrine. Every time, the message of faith and grace. We see it over and over and over again. So we see the message, the warning to Timothy from Paul, don't leave this alone. Everything is centered upon this doctrine that I've taught you. This means that Paul taught that one must have faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on his cross in order to be saved. But this was the core of what he taught. This was everything that he taught. And he wanted to press down on Timothy and let him know. And this morning, the Holy Spirit is pressing down upon us, letting us know that this is the message that Christ wanted us to go to. This is the message that we're supposed to base everything off of. He strongly taught that the believer must place their faith and must continue to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He strongly taught that. Many times we leave people at the altar. We go in and a beautiful salvation message is given. And people respond and they come to the altar or they raise their hand. And we leave them there with a life raft. Good luck. Paul said you must continue in that faith. You must continue in what you've started in. And it was core. It was center to his message. He wanted you to be justified. He wanted you to be sanctified. And he, more than anything, wanted you to be glorified. And he wanted you to know that those three things were centered upon the act that Jesus Christ did on that cross. If one is to understand Paul at all, there was no way to get around it. This was the central core of his teaching. Everything streamed from the cross with the Holy Spirit working according to the parameters of the finished work of the cross. Romans 8, 1 and 2. This is the law of the life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is how the Holy Spirit works. He is he does the office work on this planet, on this world, for Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross. Paul would go back to it time and time and time again. It must be understood that the Holy Spirit issued this command through Paul that no other doctrine be taught. And this instruction given by the Holy Spirit, as it was to Paul to give to Timothy, holds true to this very hour. So we must ask the question, are other doctrines presently being taught? Are there other doctrines out there? It must be clearly understood that any doctrine, irrespective as to what it might be, as to who teaches it, which presents salvation in any other manner than the cross, which presents sanctification in any other manner than in the cross, which presents our justification in any other manner is wrong. It's suspicious. It's unscriptural. When you hear it, the hairs on the back of your head should stand up. You should know that it's not what God wants you to do, that it's not the correct doctrine. And that's what Paul is trying to get past to Timothy. And that's the message that Timothy has to deliver. What these false teachings in the church in Ephesus actually consisted of, we're not given any real clues. We're just given a brief summary here. In verse 4, it says that they're teaching fables and endless genealogies. Well, this is pretty easy. Fables and myths, they're fish stories. They're human interpretations, right? You go out and you do something, and we each have our vocation, and we each have a story about something. I remember when I was out and I was training IT, and you go out with people, and it would seem like every place that you would go, they would have a bigger story about something that went wrong. Well, in our place of work, this happened, and we had to do this, and then you go back again. Well, and these things would get bigger, and no doubt, humans we indulge. We like to indulge on things. So they were out and they were teaching fables. They were teaching fish stories, things that didn't matter and weren't really true. He goes on to say, oh, and genealogies. Well, you say, well, Pastor Chris, genealogies are important. You just told us a few weeks ago that genealogies are in the Bible and they are important. The Old Testament, they're important because they tell the genealogy. They tell the bloodline of Christ. They tell how he was all man, and they show that. But these people in the New Testament, you see, they were telling genealogies for a different premise. They were trying to link themselves back to Christ. They were trying to go back and say that they were great and they were holy, and they were trying to give a genealogy that would somehow link them back through their bloodline and give them some great powers. You see, they were telling it for a different reason. So they were telling fables. They were telling fish stories. They were given genealogies that may or may not have been true for the wrong purposes. Paul is stating that once we are in Christ, none of these things make a difference. It doesn't make a difference what your bloodline is. It doesn't make a difference what your stature in life is. It doesn't make a difference what your skin color is. It doesn't make a difference what the letters before or after your name are. If Christ has called you to him, you're now a child of the King. And I don't know about you this morning, but that's the greatest honor we could ever have bestowed upon us. To be called a child of the King, that one day we'll walk into heaven and be called a child of the King. That's the greatest honor that we can have. He said the stories don't make a difference. The fables, that they don't make a difference, because we're not up here to tell fables and stories. You see, many ministers, they're great storytellers, and it definitely adds to what you're trying to do. And it's definitely a part of trying to get a point across. But many of them will stand up there for 45 minutes and tell you a story about something that has nothing to do with the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. And I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning. When we come to a gospel message, we want to be taught the gospel. When we learn about doctrine, we want to know about the doctrine. We don't want to know about the fish story or the letters before or after your name. We want to be taught the message that's there. And Paul is saying, don't set your sight on these things. Don't set yourself up for these things. It's Christ. The consequences of these false teachings are they promote division in verse 4, casual disputes. They ultimately lead to individuals going away from the truth. Paul is saying that the pursuit of these fables and genealogies for the entirety of their lives will never provide salvation. Now think about that for a moment. They will never provide salvation. If you give up and you give someone your family tree, or if you get up and you tell someone a story, that doesn't provide salvation. The thing that provides salvation is the preaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what the Apostle Paul is sticking to. Salvation comes through faith. Through faith. It says in the next phrase, in the next verse, rather godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And it speaks of the fact that faith is the sphere, that it is the element in which salvation operates. That's all the Apostle Paul was worried about. He wasn't worried about any of the fluff. He wasn't worried about any of the drama. He wasn't worried about any of those things that come after it. And he clearly tells us in Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? the Word of God. Hallelujah. By the Word of God. And I don't want us to stop. I don't want us to go on. I want us to stop and not take for granted this morning the Word of God. The Word of God. What this church preaches, the Word of God. Sometimes you might say, well, Pastor, I don't care about the Greek word. I'm tired. I didn't sleep last night. I get it. It's important. You might think that. Well, Pastor, this is that and the other, and we're taking too much time, or I've heard that before, or I know about that. The Word of God. You see, we're not preaching out of a man's mind. We're not preaching some book that a man wrote. We're not telling some fable or wise story. We're telling what thus saith the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This means that there cannot be faith unless there is some understanding of the Word of God in some capacity. It's important that the Word of God be preached. It's important that we go back to the Word of God in our churches. It's important that we don't just get up behind our pulpits and make someone feel good. That we don't lift you up by our words, but that we preach and teach the Word of God from the pulpits, not just in America, but in this world. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." The communication of the gospel is truth, and its accuracy produces love from a pure heart with no motives. Not to get something, not to gain something, from a pure heart. It produces a good conscience. And it's not talking just about feeling good from actions that we have personally done, but it's talking about a conscience which leads us to do the right thing right now and all the time. The conscience that is godly, a good conscience with a moral sensitivity that shows us what is right and what is wrong. What Paul started out with, the right way and the wrong way, the truth and the false. And a sincere faith, a faith that goes beyond mere outward appearances. A faith that goes beyond. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be pawned at. I don't like to go in somewhere and someone just give me a false sense of they're doing it for what that just does. It turn, that's if there's anything that turns me off, that's what turns me off, and I'm pretty good about picking it up. That doesn't matter. I don't like it. A sincere faith. We want ourselves to know that ministry is sincere, that we're sincere here for each other, that we care about each other. That we're not there for the drama or for the looking good of it. That we're not out in public just trying to bring things to ourselves. Or we're not out trying to be the center of attention, because that's not really what God called us to do. It may happen from time to time. But he called us in to be sincere, not in ourselves, not in our own pride, but to be sincere in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's difficult. That's costly. It's costly to be sincere in Jesus Christ in this world. It's costly. You're going to lose friends. You're going to upset family members. Things will be different when you are sincere to Jesus Christ. When you're not just showing up at church for a social meeting, for a social gathering, to have some donuts and some coffee. When you're not, when you're there and you're truly sincere to Jesus Christ, when it comes to the point where you have to put your foot down and say, "No, I can't. I'm sincere to Jesus Christ." He called us to be sincere. Verse 6 reveals, "Which some, having strayed, have turned aside from idle talk." Idle talk is the false teaching, the pathway to false teaching. The course's false teaching is that we have missed the mark. We have turned away from the truth. We have gotten off topic in any way. Idle talk, things that don't matter. The consequences listed in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That's the consequence. Their ambition was to become teachers of the law, but their arrogance, their pride is seen so much that they don't even understand what they're talking about. Have you ever been in a situation before? And I go to a lot of technical training. I sit through a lot of it in my career. And you walk in and you can tell, we call it reading the slide deck. When someone's just up there clicking through a slide deck and they got it memorized, and you can tell they have no idea what they're talking about, right? You've seen it in your vocation, I'm sure. You go up and someone's telling you a line of something and you're like, that's okay, that's not the way it works. They were teaching, but they didn't have it in their heart. They didn't understand the truth. They were going up and they were simply repeating something that was taught to them, and they didn't have it. They didn't understand it. They had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't understand what they were teaching, and they didn't even do it with confidence. That was the consequence. Verse 8 declares that the purpose of the law is that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Remember Paul, one of the greatest minds. He understood Jewish law, and he understood the message of faith and grace. Paul plainly declares the purpose of the law in Romans 3:20 when he says, "Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." No one justified by it. You can't get out of it. The law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law has always been the same: to show man his need for salvation, to show us that we've fallen short, that we're sinners. The law can declare us guilty. Think about this for a moment. The law can declare us guilty. If we go and we look at the Ten Commandments, we're guilty. Guilty is charged. But you see nothing in the Ten Commandments to declare you right. Nothing under the Old Testament covenant but a covering of bulls and goats' blood. Nothing to declare you righteous until Jesus Christ steps onto this world, the righteous one, and he declares us righteous through what he did at the cross. He brings the righteous to us. His righteousness becomes ours. He imparts his righteousness to us. The law was meant to declare sin. The law was meant to show mankind his deficit. But Jesus Christ came to impart righteousness to us. In Galatians 3:24, Paul declares that the purpose of the law has always been to show us our need for a Savior. It says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It was our tutor. It's the thing that showed us our shortcomings, but it didn't justify us. Our faith in Jesus Christ began the justification, provided the justification. Paul then illustrates the type of person for whom the law was made for. In verse 9, he says, "The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers, of fathers of murderers, of mothers, of manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers." Did he cover everything? That's what the law was made for. First, he deals with sin against God, just as the Ten Commandments do in the first four. He lists the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the profane. And then he deals with those sins against other people. It's a lot there. But let's not forget verse 10. It's in the same context. It's in the same thought pattern, verse 10 is. He says, "And is there any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine?" He doesn't forget those false teachers in those things that he mentions there. Sound doctrine is where he ends it on. He covers everything. And I want to take just a few moments this morning, and I want to teach for just a little bit on sound doctrine. This phrase, it says, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," actually refers to all that is contrary to the Word of God, everything that would be contrary. So how are we to know what is sound doctrine? Sound in the Greek is a word that means to be in good health, to be well, to be sound. One Bible scholar would say it like this: healthy, wholesome, admirably described proper Christian teaching as Paul conceived it, in its complete freedom from false application of principles with regard to moral of law and quibbles in its theory, and from arbitrary and unnatural restrictions in its practice. All the things that the man of mind brings in to doctrine. The word doctrine basically means teaching, usually emphasizing a content of what is taught. And if we look at this word doctrine in Greek, there's two words for it. It appears some 48 times in the New Testament. And there's also an Old Testament word, not doctrine, but a similar word that means law, teach, or instruct, and they're relatively the same. In the Greek world, teaching implied the communication of knowledge, either something intellectual or something technical. Something intellectual or something technical. If you guys go out and you buy a new iPhone or you buy a new Android, you're going to bring it to me and you're going to say, can you teach me how to use this? I got this thing and I don't know. I don't know what it does. And I'm going to teach you something technical. This is how something technical works, right? Get ready. Most of the things you replace are going to be like that. That's a whole different scripture. Or we teach something intellectual, right? I'm going to teach you an idea. I'm going to teach you something that your mind can grasp. Well, those are great things, and that's how the Greeks' life worked. They taught technical, they taught intellectual, because that's what they were about. And in many ways, that's how America is today. We're teaching technical, and we're definitely teaching intellectual. Step into a college today, and you'll be taught intellectual. You'll be taught to have your mind changed, if you will. But that's how they taught. But that's not how the Bible teaches. That's what the word in Greek implied, but that's not what the Jewish tradition taught, especially in the Old Testament. And that's not really what the Word of God teaches. There are intellectual things there, and there are some technicalities there that we need to understand. But teaching for them served not for those things. It served for the communication of being taught biblical truth and being brought more to divine will. It was an evangelistic event. That's what the New Testament is. That's what our Bible is. It's an evangelistic event. It's not something necessarily intellectual. There are many people out there that get intellectually what the Bible says. I get it. I understand. Doesn't mean they're saved. They get it in their mind. They have it. They box it off. They set it off to the side. But it meant that it was to be preached in an evangelistic way, to bring the listener, to bring the reader to the divine will of God. It brings in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, what is taught are the commandments, and what is expected is obedience. Moses taught that what he should do in Exodus 4, and in turn teaches Israel the commandments in Deuteronomy. Likewise, the people teach their children what to do, and that's how it was passed on. Therefore, although doctrine of the unity of God is presupposed, it's implied in the Old Testament, such teaching is not the communication of doctrines, but it's instruction of divine will. Think how things happened in the Old Testament. Divine will from the prophet. The prophet would come down and he would bring the people to a divine situation where a decision had to be made. The prophet would go and he would seek the face of God, and God would give him communication, and he would come down and he would deliver it to the people. It was the divine. It wasn't intellectual, and it wasn't something that was technical. Think about it today. Think about the ways of God. Think about what he does in our lives. Think about how he responds to us. Many times the ways of God are crazy to the mind of man. If we were to sit down and we were to put our logical minds around it, it just doesn't make sense. Many times things happen in your life and, man, you can't connect the dots. All you can say, how many times, thank God. Thank God that that thing happened. Thank God that this happened. Thank God that... Because we can't put it together, because it's something that is divine. It's not something intellectual. It's a different way of teaching. So what does it all mean? The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is using the meaning according to the Old Testament idea, not the Greek definition. That is, teaching usually implies the content of ethical instructions and rarely the content of dogmas or intellectual apprehension of truth. Ethical instruction, bringing you to a divine place to make a decision for the will of God. It doesn't matter what the drama is behind it. It doesn't matter what the intellectual is behind it. It brings you to a divine decision. That's what it's meant to do. We look at the preaching and we look at the teaching of Jesus as our guidepost. We see that. We see how he did things. The relationship may have that we've seen throughout the New Testament, it was Jesus preached the inbreaking, the proclamation of the kingdom of God that was to come, where men were called to a decision by his mighty words and his deeds. To this day, that's the way the message works. The message is given, a proclamation is given of the kingdom of God, and mankind is called to make a decision. But his teaching, which astonished the crowds for its truth and for its authority, was complete with ethical demands such as, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you have heard this," and then we have that small word, but I say to you. Because they were raised in tradition. They were raised by law. They weren't just raised by the law of God. They were raised by the law of man who had added to this. But I say to you. Paul also in his epistles often followed the preaching of the manner of Jesus in his gospels, with its teaching being, with its teaching or ethical demands. We see Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Such ethical demands were seen as the expected necessity of the response of the preaching. A response. Paul is bringing us to a divine place where we have to make a decision and we have to make a response. We don't just sit back and ponder. Yes, I understand. He's asking you for a response. When we go back and we read the letters from Paul, it demands a response. From this we learn the manner in which the Holy Spirit works. He equally uses both preaching and teaching. In fact, if there is no proper preaching, then there will be no teaching. In other words, preaching is designed by the Holy Spirit to get people saved, to bring them in, to bring them to a decision point, while teaching is meant to instruct them after they are saved. While some people definitely are brought to Christ through teaching, mostly it's preaching. But it's important, as I commented early, we can't just preach, bring people to salvation, and let them go. We have to continue in that. The preaching contains the decision point, and we're also taught. So that brings us to the topic in the 21st century of our church. Is it expository preaching, or is it topical preaching? Expository versus topical. The manner in which both the Old Testament and the New Testament use the word teaching or doctrine leans heavily toward expository preaching rather than topical preaching. They're both necessary. They're both a part of it. But expository preaching, a particular segment of the Word of God, bringing out truths of particular passages into direct confrontation with the will of God. Expository preaching, going down and understanding what's there, using teaching, brings us to a decision point. A decision point that we, in ourselves, in our minds, we have to make a decision. And it's the Holy Spirit working through that message, helping our minds, helping our spirits to make a decision. Well, we go back and we look at this other type of, this topical preaching. And this is what the church likes to use today. Let's go and let's pick a topic. And let's preach kind of around this topic. And you kind of go out and we pull some scriptures that kind of go with it. Or maybe have the word in it. Or maybe we can kind of apply it to this. And we address it biblically in some kind of scattered way. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We learn far more from this expository preaching that the Apostle Paul did than this type of preaching that the modern church has clung on to. This type of topical preaching, it doesn't feed the people. It doesn't give them what they need. And it leaves room for the people and for ministers to be subjective, to put our own spin on things. When we teach in an expository way, we have to be objective because we're teaching from the Word of God. The Word of God has given us exactly what we need. We look at it in context and we see what's going on. And we don't just pull a word or a phrase out. We see we're objective. And the Word of God brings us to a divine point of decision that we have to make. Just give me a few more moments. We need to know if the church understands this. If anything is not properly taught, it soon begins to be misunderstood or not understood at all. Regarding the church that we operate in, this modern church, not this church, but church in general, over the past several decades, the cross is so little understood because there's been almost no preaching and teaching of the cross. My generation was not taught the cross. We were taught topically. We were taught doctrine. We were taught traditions. We were saved, but we weren't living in victory. The cross needs to be preached. What the Apostle Paul taught some 2,000 years ago needs to be preached. It needs to be edified in the church. The church needs to be taught. That way we, the church, can go out and we can be the ministers that I talked about in the beginning of the sermon. Because we are all ministers of Christ. Without a proper understanding of the cross, the Bible cannot be properly understood. To say it another way, the Bible, if the Bible is properly understood, at the same time, we will have a proper understanding of the cross. The Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the entirety is the message of Christ and Him crucified. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 4 with the story of the redemption of man. Genesis, the creation, chapter 1. Chapter 4, the redemption of man. Do you think it wasn't on God's mind? Do you think that Jesus Christ didn't have a plan from the beginning of this universe that mankind would need a redeemer? Job said, I know my redeemer lives. Mankind is in need of a redeemer. Mankind has always been in need of a redeemer. The church needs to go back and preach about the redeemer. The church needs to go back and place its doctrine around the redeemer. We need a redeemer, and our redeemer lives. Our redeemer lives. It's important that we go and that we cling to these things and that our doctrine be correct and that it be true. Without a proper understanding, we're going to go astray. The Word of God is a synonym for the cross. The entirety of the Bible, again, the cross. Genesis to Revelations. The great A.W. Tozer, great man of God, he said this about the importance of sound doctrine. He said, we have gotten accustomed to the bluffed puffs of a gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. For some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment, that it is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel out the other. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that its increasing numbers of them becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to the impossible to clearly define them. Moral powers have also been accompanied by indefinite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need to return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides in our lives. That was written in the 1920s. What has happened to the church? As we close this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, does it matter what we believe? This is a message to the church. To the church, the answer is without a doubt, yes, it matters what we believe. Do you believe what Jesus did? Do you believe the doctrine that Jesus has given us? Do you believe what the Apostle Paul has preached on? To have a proper understanding of the cross, one must understand that everything that man receives from God comes from the auspices of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That everything we need on this earth, in our physical bodies and in our spirits, comes directly from the cross. A proper understanding of the cross will totally give complete victory regarding our walk with the Lord. God wants us to have victory. He wants us to walk in victory. He doesn't want us to walk in some superficial, made-up victory. He wants us to walk and be victorious every day of our lives. Total and complete victory is provided with a proper understanding of the cross. If we understand these things, we'll also have life more abundantly as Christ promised us, and we'll find the rest that he offers. Remember, all those who are heavy laden will find rest. He offered these things to us with everything else that the Bible tells us. The Apostle Paul's teaching his ministers to preach and teach the cross. He's teaching this church to preach and teach the cross. He's teaching all of us to preach and teach the cross. What we believe matters. What we teach matters. How we live matters. If we will teach and preach the cross will provide exactly what God said it would provide. It's up to us to follow these things. This message this morning has been aimed solely at the believer. But if you're listening this morning by CD or by internet, that's the easy part. Coming to Christ is the easy. It's the easy part. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us very simply how to believe, that if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that we'll be saved. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's as simple as it is. If you're listening this morning, you can ask him into your heart and you can do just that. But we're not going to leave you right there. You'll find salvation. You'll find justification. But as the Apostle Paul has taught us this morning, we want to continue that in teaching and edification of his word. The message this morning to us is sound doctrine is based on Christ and him crucified, and it matters. Father God, we come to you today and we thank you again for bringing this out to us. Lord, we're asking for your help this morning, that we would stay focused on Christ and him crucified, that our doctrine, not only from this pulpit, but from everything that we do in this church and everything that we live in our personal lives, would be based on Christ and him crucified. Lord, help us to be the ministers that you have called us to be, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. We give you the praise. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Please don't forget about the